So if you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Ephesians again. And we're going to continue our exposition this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. This morning's sermon is entitled Wine, Spirit, and Gratitude. Before I start this morning's message, I want to give you the structural setup for this morning's message. I'm going to give you the skeleton of the message so that if you're taking notes, you can fill in the meat as we go along. Additionally, you will have mental anchors that will enable you to keep this message mentally accessible for a longer duration if I give you these points up front. And this morning's message will address the following three points. I want you to listen carefully and be critical of what I have to say. Don't take my word for it. Be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Take everything I say, check the scriptures to see if it's true. If it is, obey it. If it's not, discard it. So it's not me you're listening to. The preacher's main job is to not tell you stories, but to preach the word. Check the word. But here are the points that give the structure to this morning's message. Point number one. Drinking wine is not a sin, but getting drunk is. Number two. The key to true satisfying joy is spiritual renewal and not carnal indulgence. Last. Give thanks to God always and for everything. So point number one, drinking wine is not a sin, but getting drunk is. The year was 1919. For a full century, concerned Americans saw the rise of alcohol consumption in the United States. Back then, as is the case in so many families today, The family unit was being destroyed by fathers who got drunk and spent their hard-earned monies on bottles of alcohol rather than on supporting their children. Furthermore, many of their societal ills and crimes were directly linked to the consumption of alcohol. Accidents were even occurring in the workplace as workers would get drunk during lunch hours. This was occurring nationally, and in the Wild West, men were spending hours in saloons which were sites for immorality, violence, and debauchery. Hence, due to the devastating effects of alcohol, the temperance movement began. Many of you may have studied this in your social studies classes or your history classes. Initially, the movement attempted to push for moderation. In other words, they weren't trying to ban drinking, they were just asking people to moderate it. But after several decades, the push changed to complete prohibition of alcohol intake. By 1916, the temperance movement had already received much support. Many states supported the movement and saw it as beneficial to the overall flourishing of human society. In fact, by 1916, over half the states in the U.S. already had laws prohibiting the sale of alcohol. And then, in 1919, the 18th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was ratified. It went into effect on January 16, 1920, and it lasted nearly 14 years until the year 1933. The 18th Amendment made the manufacturing, selling, and transportation of liquor illegal in these United States. Now, to this day, it is the only amendment to the U.S. Constitution that was ever repealed. For the nearly 14 years prohibition was in effect, gangsters such as Al Capone in Chicago would smuggle in rum from the Caribbean or whiskey from Canada and then open up secret bars called speakeasies for people to come in and drink. Even some common citizens secretly brewed liquor in their homes. They just couldn't stop drinking. Then in 1929, the stock market crashed and the Great Depression began. People were stressed, depressed, and they needed jobs. The government also needed money, and everyone knew that making alcohol legal again would open up many jobs for Americans and create additional tax revenue for the government. Hence, on December 5th, 1933, the 21st Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was ratified. And the 21st Amendment to the U.S. Constitution made the alcohol legal again by repealing the 18th Amendment. Which brings us to today. If you tune in to sporting events, what do you see? Beer commercials. If you go to a ball game, what do you see? Vendors selling beer alongside peanuts. Walk into your local 7-Eleven at midnight and what do you see? Young people buying caseloads of beer for a local neighborhood party. Getting drunk, feeling a buzz, and being around people getting drunk all now seem to be part of the modern American life. In fact, some would even argue that college life is not complete or genuine until someone has gone through the rite of binge drinking, although legal age for drinking alcohol in New York State is 21. It is the norm on most college campuses. It is no wonder, therefore, that when we read a passage like this morning's scripture text, for some of us, especially if we weren't raised in the church, it just sounds like strange legalism. Wine and spirits all serve to raise our spirits, so what's the big deal, we might ask ourselves. And as I said, especially if we weren't raised in the church, because all churches universally declare drunkenness as a sin, because that much is clear from the Bible. And some churches even declare alcohol consumption as a sin. Now, historically, churches and alcohol never got along well together. In fact, many of you might not even know this, but in secular liberal New York State, our Christian heritage from the colonial days are still so strong that until a recent law changed this prohibition in the mid-2000s, a few years ago, all liquor stores had to remain closed on Sundays and Christmas. After the law changed, liquor stores may now open on Sundays, though still they had to remain closed before noon. And they must still remain closed on Christmas. There's still a reverence for God in a strange way. In fact, last week I was reading another church's membership guidelines online and I saw the prohibition of any type of alcoholic consumption on their list. You can't even take a sip of alcohol if you want to be a member of this particular church I was looking at. And this is nothing new. Many churches have that in their bylaws. It's a law within for church membership. So the first thing we're going to have to clarify this morning, because of the history behind our nation and the history in our churches, is whether or not drinking alcohol, even the smallest amount, is a sin. And the answer is no. And while there are several ways to biblically defend this position, the most gospel-centered way is to do it by addressing the atonement. I could defend this position in a number of ways. But I think the most direct and clearest way to do it is to go right to the atonement. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what the text says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. While this is primarily a text declaring double imputation, namely that our sins were imputed to Christ, while his righteousness was imputed to us. Luther called that the sweet exchange. We could call it double imputation. It also declares plainly that Christ was sinless. If he had sinned, he could have never been God's appointed perfect sacrifice for the propitiation of mankind's sins. In other words, as a sinner himself, Jesus' death would have not earned salvation for us. But Jesus did not sin. And that's what makes the gospel good news indeed. And the reason I bring this up is because it is an established fact that Jesus not only made water into wine, which was an alcoholic beverage, but he also drank wine himself. For evidence that Jesus drank wine, all we have to do is look at the evidence of Scripture. For example, at the Last Supper, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus declares, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Which means that prior to him making that statement, Jesus did indeed drink from the fruit of the vine. In other words, he drank wine. In fact, scriptural evidence shows that Jesus never hid the fact that he drank wine. His cousin, John the Baptist, on the other hand, was a teetotaler. In other words, he never drank. Look at Luke 1:15. "For he must be great before the Lord," talking of John the Baptist, "and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And though Jesus and John had many similarities, they were different on a number of points, including the fact that Jesus drank, whereas John did not. Again, Jesus never hid the fact that he drank. This is evidenced by the fact that his enemies took that fact and went to the extreme by charging him with being a drunk. Listen to Luke 7:33-34. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." He specified already what that drinking is talking about in the previous sentence. It's talking about wine. "And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, at this point, I want to address a common fallacy with that particular verse. Many well-intentioned Christians make two objections to the "Jesus drank alcohol Jesus drank, so alcohol consumption itself is not a sin" defense. First, they will say that the wine during Jesus' time was not really the wine of our day today. Since clean drinking water was not readily available, drinking a little wine was like drinking water. It had very little alcoholic content. Now, first of all, we see from Luke 7:33-34 that water was available because John the Baptist never drank wine. In other words, if drinking wine was indeed a sin, Jesus would have taken great lengths, just like his cousin, John the Baptist, in avoiding wine consumption throughout his life. But he did not. And if that really was the case, that people had to drink wine for the sake of hygiene and safety, John the Baptist would have been dead. Secondly, and clearly, the wine of Jesus' day could make a person drunk, simply because of the fact that Jesus' enemies called him a drunkard, because of the fact they saw him drinking wine from time to time. In other words, the charge of drunkard would make no sense if the wine in Jesus' day could not cause one to become drunk. Lastly, the whole argument is a moot point anyway, because whether there's 0.5% alcohol by volume or 50% alcohol by volume, alcohol is still alcohol. But the second argument that well-intentioned Christians often make is that the fruit of the vine mentioned in Matthew 26:29 is not really alcohol at all, but it's simply grape juice. that the wine Jesus drank in Luke 7:33-34 is nothing more than grape juice, and that also the wine that Paul charges Timothy to drink in 1 Timothy 5:23 is only grape juice. Take a look at the text. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. This is Paul telling Timothy. The New Testament word for wine is the Greek word oino. And whenever it is used in the New Testament, it is always referring to fermented grape beverage, commonly known as wine. It was an alcoholic and it was a staple beverage in the Mediterranean world for centuries. Now we know for certain that the wine during the New Testament days was alcoholic, or else Jesus could not be charged with being a drunk in Luke 7 just because he drank a little wine from time to time. Second, Luke 1:15 clearly tells us that the wine of Jesus' day was indeed fermented. Right? Take a look at that text. He's talking about John the Baptist. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other what? Fermented drink. And he used to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Third, look at verse 18 of today's passage. Today's text. Take a look at today's text. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Again, if wine in the New Testament was just grape juice and was non-alcoholic, then verse 18 wouldn't even make any sense. And Paul's warning would be senseless, for grape juice cannot cause anyone to get drunk. Not now, not then. A rewording of this text to fit that perspective would be, "And do not get drunk with grape juice, for that is debauchery." And that simply doesn't work. Drinking a lot of grape juice might cause type 2 diabetes, but it certainly doesn't cause one to get drunk. Why then is Paul warning us to be careful with wine? Because just like today, in Paul's day, wine is and was a fermented beverage. It was alcoholic, and too much of it would indeed get a person drunk. Now, it has also been argued erroneously that any sort of fermentation is always a symbol of evil in the Bible. The argument sort of goes like this. Jesus ate unleavened bread during the Passover, so any type of leaven, that is yeast, must be evil and represents sin. And then they'll use verses such as Matthew 16:6 to support their position. Matthew 16:6 says, "Jesus says to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" And Paul, in his epistles, talks about sin coming into a church being like leaven that spreads. Negative connotation. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus ate unleavened bread during the Passover because that's precisely what God commanded to be eaten during the Passover to symbolize Israel's quick escape from the land of Egypt and slavery. In fact, during non-Passover days, first century Jews did, and still do, eat a lot of leavened bread. Secondly, it is always dangerous and often wrong to use analogies to create commandments. While there certainly are biblical verses that utilize leaven in an analogy to describe evil, one must also realize that there are also verses in the Bible where Jesus would use leaven in an analogy to describe a good thing. For example, listen to Matthew 13:33. He told them another parable, speaking about Jesus here. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." So here, Jesus is saying that the spread of leaven is actually a good thing because we want the kingdom of heaven to advance in like manner. So in that text, we see a comparison to something good. Leaven in that text is compared to the kingdom of heaven itself. So in review, wine during the days of Christ was a fermented alcoholic beverage. Jesus clearly drank wine and made water into wine. However, Jesus clearly never got drunk. Hence, drinking wine is not a sin, but getting drunk is. Food is not the problem. Gluttony is. Money is not the problem. Greed is. And wine is not the problem. Drunkenness is. Just like eating food is not a sin and having money is not a sin, drinking wine is also not a sin. To say that it is would be synonymous to calling Jesus a sinner. In fact, just like food, it is one of God's gifts to mankind. Listen, for example, to the Old Testament, Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. Talking, the psalmist is praising God here, and listen to how he praises God. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So now, having said all that, why is it that so many churches prohibit the drinking of any type of alcohol, even the smallest sip? Why is it that I don't drink at all? My father never drank. Many pastors, John Piper, along with thousands of other Christians, if not millions of Christians around the world, don't even take a sip. Why is that? Why do we practice complete abstinence if God indeed does allow this? And it's for four reasons. And I want you to listen to these four reasons carefully. Number one, personally, I simply don't like the taste of alcohol or wine. That's reason number one, but that's just a personal preference, so I'll go through that really quick. I never liked the taste. I tried it. Never really sat well with me. Just tastes bad. But once again, personal preference. Reason number two. Because the dangers of alcoholism and getting drunk are real. The fact of the matter is, no one starts off saying, I want to be an alcoholic. No one does that. It always starts off with a casual drink that turns into one too many. Because I love Jesus, I personally want to do my best in keeping his commands. And in this case, it's the command prohibiting his children from getting drunk. Hence, I don't even want to come close, and the best way for me and others, I believe, to do this is by not even taking a sip. It always starts with a sip. Number three. And probably my strongest argument here, because I don't want to be a stumbling block. I gave you the history of even colonial America and the 1900s. It is still a stigma in America, a stigma that is correlated with unrighteousness, drinking that is. And because I don't want to be a stumbling block, it is outrageous for a Christian brother or sister, say, for example, to post themselves with beer bottles in pictures, maybe all over the internet, simply to flaunt their Christian liberty. To the recovering alcoholic or the Christian brother who used to be a drunk, I don't ever want to be a stumbling block to him. Yes, it is my liberty to drink as long as I don't get drunk. I established that in the first half of my sermon. But I will not post a Facebook photo of myself with a Corona bottle or bring out beers whenever I have guests over. Why is that? Because if beer makes my brother stumble, then out of love, as Paul says, I will not drink beer. And we have brothers and sisters that came out of that sort of lifestyle. Thanks be to God that God's granted them victory over it. We do not have to be stumbling blocks for them. Number four. Because the Bible, although it permits drinking, has many warnings of the dangers of alcohol. And I've seen and heard of too many families absolutely destroyed by the use of alcohol. Just listen to a few of the biblical warnings. Proverbs 20 verse 1. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23:20. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Proverbs 23. Do not gaze at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Leviticus chapter 10, talking about priests. You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:10. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Proverbs 31. It is not for kings, or Lemuel. This is a mother talking to her son who is about to be a king. It is not for kings, or Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to taste strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now that last verse in Proverbs is quite instrumental for our exegetical work concerning our text today. And the reason I say that is because in verse 20 of today's text, Paul ends a text about getting drunk with the words, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would Paul put that there? You know, I'm preparing this sermon and it doesn't flow. I mean, it is good, and we ought to give God thanks and always for everything. Don't get me wrong, that's a good thing. But what does that have to do with getting drunk? And the answer, I believe, lies in the text that we just read in Proverbs 31. Listen to it again, at least a segment of it. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Oftentimes, in order to get a reprieve from the difficulties in life, and in order to forget about life and its troubles, the drunk, instead of turning to God, turns to wine. We often hear that in our secular workplaces. Friday comes around, work week's been tough. They joke around, let's go get a little drunk. And this principle, by the way, doesn't just apply to wine. The workaholic, for example, turns to work. The family man turns to kids. The sports lover turns to basketball highlights. The meathead turns to the weight room. The sex addict turns to pornography or prostitution. And the fantasy child runs to his imaginary world of video games. The believer, on the other hand, because he believes that God has full control over everything in this universe, does not get depressed and does not turn to carnal indulgences. But rather, he or she faces life's difficulties head on in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, verse 18, in the power of God's word, verse 19, where he talks about Psalms, and with joy, singing, and thanksgiving, verse 20. The Christian holds to Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is simply remarkable. And this type of power is given to you the moment you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And unlike what some may teach, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a post-conversion event accompanied by the gift of tongues. Some people teach that. Some people say, conversion is one thing, baptism of the Holy Spirit happens later, and you know you're baptized in the Spirit, how? When you start speaking in tongues. That's not in the Bible. You have incidents, for example, in Pentecost, where the gift of tongues does accompany the baptism of the Spirit of God. But that was an anomaly. Paul clearly says, not all speak in tongues, though they be Christians. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs the moment you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that. Every true believer receives the Holy Spirit, but only when the gospel is believed upon. It is the gospel that saves. Now, what is the gospel? It is the only message on the planet that can provide salvation. I want you to listen closely. Here's the gospel. Number one, God is absolutely holy, righteous, just, and love. But because he is, he must condemn all sinners to eternal hell for their sins. Number two, every single one of us sitting here today, we're not only sinners by the choices and decisions we've made, but we're sinners by nature. We are born into this world as sinners, and therefore, at death, we will only receive eternal hell from God for our sins. Number three, the good news is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, died on the cross for your sins after living a life of perfect obedience, resurrected after dying for your sins on that cross, and ascended into heaven. So that number four, if you repent of your sins and put your full trust and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. That is the gospel. And upon believing in that gospel, you are saved and baptized in the Spirit of God, which you have. There's no question that every believer who believes in the gospel has the Holy Spirit. And someone came up to me and said, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? I would ask, do you believe in the gospel? And if the response is yes, then the Bible clearly teaches you have the Holy Spirit. You may not feel goosebumps, you may not fall down on the floor, but the Bible clearly says you have the Holy Spirit. Or else Paul says you would not be Christ in Romans. Now, upon believing the gospel, you must continually fight to read the word of God daily and be filled with the Spirit. Listen to what it says in verse 18. The Greek in verse 18 is in the present imperative, meaning that Paul is not talking about merely a once and for all type of decision. Salvation is punctiliar, but the filling of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in verse 18, in using the present imperative, shows us that it's a continual thing. There are days, in other words, that you could be less filled with the Spirit than other days. Do all believers have the Holy Spirit? Yes. But are there days where you could be less filled? And the answer is yes. That's what verse 18 is saying. Using the present imperative, Paul is teaching us that we are to constantly strive for a filling of the Spirit of God. Think about a boat with sails, and the boat is sail. The sail is filled with the wind, and it has to be constantly be filled with the wind in order for the boat to make any progress. That's the image that Paul wants to have us to have regarding the filling of the Spirit. It's not a once and for all type of thing. In other words, if you stop striving for the filling of the Spirit of God, you will begin living a life of carnality. Romans chapter 7. You'll start thinking of the flesh and start living a life accordingly. But Paul says, set your mind on the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, and put to death the body by the Spirit, and you shall live. Fruits, such as love, joy, peace, kindness, and self-control, are fruits that come from being filled with the Spirit continually. Getting drunk, by the way, is the exact opposite of the Spirit's fruit of self-control. If self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, it clearly is in Galatians. Getting drunk is the opposite of that fruit. Self-control is the fruit. Getting drunk is the opposite. Hence, ironically, the path to joy comes not through letting oneself go by getting drunk, which is what society tells you. Instead, it comes through the Spirit's gift of self-control. It's not about letting go of your inhibitions. In fact, it's by through the Spirit gaining more self-control. And Paul's greater point here is that the key to true satisfying joy, which is what all of us want, is spiritual renewal, not carnal indulgence. Eating a fast food burger feels good for the moment. It does not leave you with long-term joy, especially when you look at that scale the next morning. So to close, I want to re-examine verse 20 a little bit more closely, because this is the crux of the message. I think it's important we address that thing about drinking and getting drunk, because it's in the text. I'm just trying to faithfully preach the text. But the crux of the message is verse 20. Verse 20, Paul instructs us to give thanks to God always and for everything. Now, we read the Bible a lot and we whiz by words like that. We do. Honestly, I do as well. It just sort of kind of like, it sounds like what you put on a Hallmark card and you're like, all right. That's nice. But I'm still in a mess. Now those four words, the four most surprising words in verse 20 that the world will never ever understand are the words always and for everything. Why? Because we can all understand giving thanks to God during good times, when everyone is healthy, when the business is going well, when multiple children are being born healthy, when job offers are coming in, and when the acceptance letters from prestigious schools are coming in. We can all picture us praising and thanking God. That's very easy to do. But the Bible doesn't say giving thanks sometimes and for good things to God the Father. It doesn't say that. It says giving thanks always and for everything. And there you have it. Four incredibly difficult words. Always and for everything. And you got to remember, Paul was writing these words while sitting in a prison. A Roman prison, nonetheless. He knew exactly what he was talking about. Paul is saying, yes, thank him, even in the midst of your unemployment. Yes, thank him, even in the midst of your miscarriage. Yes, thank him, even in the midst of bankruptcy. And yes, thank him, even in the midst of terminal cancer. And if you're sitting here wondering, how in the world is that even possible? I want you to listen closely. Drunks go to wine in search of happiness in the midst of a terribly difficult and cruel world. Just like the suicide victim goes to death. Oftentimes, he kills himself, and the last words he pronounces, he says, "Goodbye, cruel world." But the reality is, if you make your source of joy, wine, money, family, health, or anything else that could be taken away from you, then what you have really at the core is an idol that will only leave you more empty and more broken at the end. I preach this sermon today, and I pray to God that none of you run to your idols afterwards. Because the tendency will be to run to your idols instead of God. And I'm telling you right now, just like wine leaves the drunkard and his family broken, your idols will leave you broken. It will not give you joy. It will not. Joy, in order to be true, must stem from someone or something that can never be taken away from you. Think about going to a concentration camp during the Holocaust. People who based their joy on things that could be taken away quickly fell into depression. Joy, in order to be true, must stem from someone or something that can never be taken away from you. Your children could be taken away from you. Your health, it could be taken away from you. In essence, your joy should come from knowing that you are God's beloved child. And if you recall, that was Paul's goal in the first three chapters of this letter. For three chapters, he just kept going at it at just one theme. Your identity in Christ. Your identity in Christ. Who you are in Christ. And Jesus, during the Last Supper, he told his disciples, listen to these words, John 16:22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Jesus Christ can only, he's the only one on the face of this planet who can make this promise. In Christ, no one can take away your joy. And Paul's point today is not, don't get drunk because you need to be a good person. That's not his point. His point today is, don't get drunk because you're a child of God. Remember your identity. You don't have anything to be anxious about. You have nothing to be depressed about. Don't turn to the bottle. Don't turn to wine. Turn to Christ for joy and hope. He will give you meaning. He will give you hope. And He will give you the ability to give thanks always and for everything to God. Even in the midst of very, very difficult times, you will be able to look to God the Father and still say, God, I thank you. And what sounds as insane to an unbelieving world is at the crux of genuine Christianity.
The unbelieving world will look at you like, how in the world are you able to have joy and give thanks to God in the midst of that? I would lose my faith in God. And you would respond by saying, because of my faith in God, I'm able to give thanks. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And even death brings me to His presence, which is the greatest joy of all. So I want to leave you today with a letter, because I want something flesh and blood to anchor everything. It's a letter by a man named Zach Smith. Some of you may know him because his video became very famous a while back. Zach was not a pastor. He was not even a missionary. He lived in America. He was a computer programmer who worked hard, loved his family, served his church, did the computer programming for his church, and above all, he loved Jesus. And in 2010, 4 years ago, Zach died in his early 30s from stage 4 cancer and went home to be with the Lord. Before he died, he wrote that cancer was the best thing that ever happened to him. I remember reading that, and the comments on the internet from unbelievers were insane and blasphemous. They couldn't understand how a cancer victim who's about to die could say something like that. How could he write that? And he could write it because of his faith in a sovereign and loving God. I want you to listen to his letter. I'm going to read it to you. In May of 2009, I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Immediately, I had surgery to remove a foot and a half of my large intestine and a lemon-sized tumor. The cancer had spread to my spleen and my liver. Chemotherapy was on the horizon. I found myself very confused. Why did I have cancer? Had I done something wrong to cause it? Was this the result of sinful living in my past? But quickly, the confusion turned to hope. I didn't understand why I had cancer, but I knew that God was in charge. For 3 months, I underwent a horrible chemo regimen. Afterwards, I had a scan done, and the results were great. There was no cancer found in my body. We celebrated God's healing. And later, another scan showed that the cancer reappeared, and the cancer was growing and getting worse. Unfortunately, the chemo drugs are no longer working. Medically speaking, there is nothing left for me, and medically speaking, I will not live to 2011. The Bible says in Matthew 7:11 that God gives good things to those who ask. God cannot give me a bad gift. And it is through that lens I can say that cancer was the best thing that ever happened to me. I am a better husband and a better dad, a better boss and a better employee, a better friend and a better follower of Jesus. And through cancer, God has shown me some amazing things about Himself. Those are indeed good gifts. I am praying for God to heal me. That is my desire. I want to one day walk my daughter down the aisle. I want to watch my sons become men. I want to grow old with my wife. And I want to live my life with my friends at work. But I may not be able to work much longer. And I may just have celebrated my last Christmas with my family. This I do know. If God chooses to heal me, then God is good, and God is God. And if God chooses not to heal me and allows me to die, then God is still good, and God is still God. To God be the glory. And Zach Smith was right. That Christmas was the last Christmas he spent with his family. And yet, he still believed with his dying breath that God was still God and that God was still good. He was able to give thanks always and for everything. Why? Because he knew who God was. because he knew who he was as God's beloved son. Do you know your identity in Christ? Your life hinges on it. Everything, including your joy, hinges on it. Let's pray.